Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? May God bless the reading of his word. It's a tale as old as time. Girl meets boy. Boy falls for girl. Girl lets boy know that she's interested in him. Boy lets girl know that he feels the same. Boy and girl marry and live happily ever after. Someone might say, that's not the way that it is in real life. Boy and girl may meet and fall for each other, but in real life there is no happily ever after. Sad to say, that's often the case, which helps explain why many in our day have a low view of marriage. But be assured that marriage is not the problem. When God is in it, a marriage can sing. A marriage can be a great joy. And God has seen fit in his word to record for us a love story to illustrate this wonderful point. And we've been examining this amazing love story the last month or so in the Old Testament book of Ruth. In case you've missed the previous episodes, let me review the highlights. It's gone like this. Ruth met Boaz. Boaz fell for Ruth. Ruth let Boaz know that she was interested in him. Boaz reciprocated and said that he felt the same. Boaz and Ruth married, and they lived happily ever after. Well, everything except the happily ever after part is in the scriptures. We don't know for sure what happened in the ever after part for them, but we do know that God blessed this couple, brought them together. But my question as we come to this last message in our study of the book of Ruth is the question, who's the main character? Who's the main character in this amazing short story called the Book of Ruth in our Old Testament Bibles? Some of us would say, well, it's Ruth, isn't it? To which I would say, no, Ruth is certainly significant in the story, but she's not the main character. Even though the book bears her name, at least in our English Bibles, no, she's not the main character. Well, then it must be Boaz. He's the main character of the story. Well, he's a wonderful man, but he's not the main character. Well, maybe it's Naomi then. It seems to be a lot about Naomi. Well, she's an interesting person in this account, but she's not the main character. The main character in the book of Ruth is God. Always keep that in mind when you study the Bible. When God gave us the Bible, he never intended for the Bible simply to be a collection of inspirational stories that give us role models for a living, although we do find role models in the Bible. The Bible is fundamentally God's self-disclosure. That is, God has seen fit to disclose or reveal himself to us. Now, we can look at creation, general revelation, and learn some things about God. We could look out on a day like this and realize that our God is a powerful God who could just send snow and cause a community to come to a standstill. Our God is a wise God, for he creates the seasons and gives us what we need. And our God's a caring God. We can learn all of that from his creation. But there's some things we would never know about God if he had not seen fit to reveal himself in special revelation. And that's exactly what he's done. In his word, special revelation, he's revealed himself to us so that we might know what he's like. And of course, in his special revelation in the scriptures, we find that he has ultimately revealed himself in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And so that if we want to know this God personally and truly, we must know his son, Jesus. But this morning we come to this self-disclosure that God has given in this little story called Ruth, and we realize that God is interested in teaching us something about himself. So the question is, what do we learn about God from this book of Ruth? What I want to suggest to you is we learn one of the most important lessons that we will ever learn in this life from this particular story, from this particular account. We learn from the final segment of Ruth, if not through the whole book of Ruth, but particularly in the final segment, that God is a specialist in bringing good things out of what appear to be bad circumstances. In fact, let me throw that premise on the table. Premise: the God who exists is a God who specializes in bringing good results out of bad circumstances. You say, if that's the premise, I need some evidence to understand that. Because as I look around at the world, I see a lot of bad circumstances, and I'm not seeing so many good things coming out of them. How can you say that God brings good out of bad? Well, I'd like to give you some proof to substantiate that premise, and we find it in the final verses of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. We actually find two proofs, if you will, two evidences, two illustrations that show us this wonderful truth about God, that he specializes in bringing good results out of what to us appear to be very bad circumstances. Here's the first. God can bring good out of bad for a family. And he does in this particular story. The story begins with a spotlight on one very ordinary family that lived in the time of the judges in Israel. That's about 12 centuries before Christ. It was the family of a woman named Naomi. Naomi's family, which consisted of her husband Elimelech and their sons Mahlon and Chilion, made a decision to do something that was, quite frankly, a bad thing, a bad decision. Bad in the sense that it resulted in some very unpleasant outcomes. Yet, as we'll see in our story, God took that bad decision and the bad outcomes and turned it into something that ended up being very, very good. Verse 1. To appreciate this truth, we must go back to the very first verse of the story. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Please note their decision. A family decided to move to Moab. Was that a good decision? Well, no, that was not a good decision. A family's move to Moab was a bad thing. It ended up being bad in three ways. First of all, Naomi's family left the promised land. You see, they lived in Bethlehem, which means the Hebrew word Bethlehem, Bethlehem, house of bread. They left the house of bread and went looking for food somewhere else. These are the promised land people, the people of God that have been given the promised land, and now they're leaving, going looking for food. Why did they leave? The text says a famine hit. You say, well, that sounds like a pretty legitimate reason to leave. But wait, where did this famine come from? Well, God had told his people back in Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24, that the people that he had given the promised land, if they turned away from him, if they didn't obey him, he would send things like famines. Why? Because he hated them? Because he was punishing them? No. Because he loved them. And he knew that what would be best for them would be to put him first in their lives. So he said, I'll send things like famine so that you will repent and turn back to me and be restored. So this famine was a God-sent wake-up call to his wayward people. And the proper response was not relocation, but repentance. Repentance. The fact that Naomi's family moved to Moab seems to indicate a lack of trust in the Lord, which is always a bad thing. And so is this. Number two, Naomi's sons married non-believers, Moabite women to be precise. That's what happens when you move your family to Moab. Your Hebrew boys meet Moabite daughters, girls. And so Chilion meets and falls for Orpah, and Mahlon meets and marries Ruth. Both young ladies, you need to realize, were raised in families that worshiped false gods, the chief being Chemosh. The fact that these Jewish sons of Naomi marry Moabite young ladies seem to indicate that they now are entering into an unequal yoke. They're marrying non-believers. At least we could substantiate the fact that Orpah was, because she went back to her gods in chapter 1, verse 15. Someone might say, well, Ruth came to know the Lord before they married. That's purely conjecture. We know at least one of these two girls was not a believer, and that's a bad thing. And so is this. Number three, Naomi lost her husband and her sons. Her husband, Elimelech, died first, leaving her to raise her sons alone. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. All three of her men died and left her alone, a widow in a foreign land. There's a contrast in this book between emptiness and fullness. The contrast is exemplified in chapter 1 by the words that the widow's friends spoke. When she came back to Bethlehem, the words that Naomi spoke to the friends there, the ladies, in chapter 1, verse 21, when she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. So I think we can make a pretty solid case that the move to Moab was a bad thing, at least bad in the sense that it resulted in some great losses for Naomi and her family. Bad thing. But please notice with me that a family's move to Moab became a good thing. Now think your way through the book with me, and you'll see seven demonstrations of goodness that resulted, all because Naomi's family made this bad decision to go to Moab. I know this is going to stretch some of our thinking. We like these black and white categories where something is either bad or it's good. But what I'm trying to stretch us to see is that God is a specialist at bringing good out of bad. That though the bad decisions are certainly bad and will be held accountable for such decisions, God is a specialist at bringing good things out of bad decisions. I don't know about you, but that encourages me because I have a ton of bad decisions in my life. And if it was strictly a matter of God just blesses people who always stack up and do things right, then we might as well just close up the building and go home. But the fact of the matter is, premise, God is a specialist at bringing good out of bad. And watch now, seven good things that happen in the book. First of all, Ruth gains salvation. Mahlon, of course, married Ruth. Although not a forbidden decision, it certainly wasn't a wise decision for a Hebrew boy to marry a Moabite girl. But through it all, God worked to bring salvation to Ruth so that she could testify to her mother-in-law back in chapter 1, verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to go back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Because Naomi's family moved to Moab, a pagan girl named Ruth gained salvation, and that is a good thing. So is this. Number two, Boaz gained a godly wife. The two met in a barley field in chapter 2. Ruth, following Naomi's instructions, made known to Boaz her willingness to marry him in chapter 3. And Boaz reciprocated in chapter 4, fulfilling the role of kinsman redeemer. And as we saw in our last study, in contrast to Mr. Poloni Almoni, Mr. So-and-so, the nearer kinsman who considered Ruth a liability to his estate, Boaz gladly pays the necessary redemption price in the first scene of chapter 4, and in so doing secures his beloved Ruth's hand in marriage. In fact, that's where we begin in chapter 4 now as we look at verse 13, which says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. If Naomi hadn't gone to Moab, Ruth would have never have come to Bethlehem. But Naomi did go, and Ruth did come, and Boaz gained a godly wife. That's a good thing. So is this, number three. Boaz and Ruth gained a special son. Verse 13 continues. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Why did this dear couple bear a son, according to the text? The text says the Lord enabled her to conceive and gave this child to them. Do you view your children that way? As gifts that the sovereign Lord has placed in your care? Sometimes I wonder when I hear things like, well, we've decided to get our education first, and then we're going to work for 3 years, and then after we've purchased our home, you know, one with 3 bedrooms and a fenced-in backyard, then we're going to have the first of our 3 children. 3 years later, we'll have the second. 4 years after that, the third. I'm not against family planning, but I am against planning that leaves God out of the equation. It's as if it's all up to us what we do with our lives. The fact of the matter is, every child is a gift from God to us. And the text states that so we won't miss the point. If there's anything that the book of Ruth makes very clear, it's that God is sovereign. That nothing just happens in the lives of His people. It's true when Naomi loses 2 sons in chapter 1. And it's true when Ruth gains a child in chapter 4. Both are the work of God. Both is the plan that God is writing for His honor. In Naomi's case in chapter 1, verse 13, Naomi said, "The Lord's hand has gone against me." And now in chapter 4, verse 13, we're told the Lord enabled her to conceive. God is in control when bad things enter our lives, a famine, loss of a spouse, loss of 2 children, in chapter 1, and the good things that come into our lives, conception of a child for Ruth and her husband Boaz. So Naomi's family moves to Moab. Not a good thing. But out of it come some very good things. Boaz and Ruth gain a special son. There's more. Number 4, because of the Moab venture, Naomi gained a special daughter-in-law, a son-in-law, and a grandson. Notice verses 14 and 15. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May He become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." At the end of chapter 1, we saw that the women of Bethlehem were witnessing Naomi's bitter lament. But now, at the end of chapter 4, the women are gathering around this new grandmother to celebrate her joy. They affirm that the Lord has given her a kinsman redeemer. And notice carefully, they're not referring to Boaz, but to this new child. This new child they refer to as the Goel, the deliverer, the one who's taking away Naomi's sorrow and one day will give her hope for the future for her family. Blessings come from God in all kinds of unexpected packages. At the beginning of the story, Ruth is almost a liability to Naomi. At least it seems, but not anymore. The women's compliment of Ruth is really quite striking. As you know, in Israel's time, there was great emphasis on a son. To have a son was a very significant thing. But now, these women say, "This daughter-in-law is better than 7 sons would be for you, Naomi." In our day, there are a host of jokes about mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law and that particular relationship, and that it's just a strained one, and it's But please notice with me that at the heart of the fabric of this story is a relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, a love that's demonstrated both ways that God was so honored by, and it ended up bringing great hope to a nation, all because of a daughter-in-law loving her mother-in-law. Out of the painful losses of Moab, Naomi gained a devoted daughter-in-law, a generous son-in-law, and this wonderful grandson that gave her such joy. Those are good things. And there's still more. Number five, Israel gained a godly king. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. Oh, the joys of grandmothering. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, father of David. Obed means servant. Some feel it's perhaps short for Obadiah. It's a strange name, but it's even stranger to notice who gave him the name. Not Boaz, not Ruth, not Naomi, but the ladies in the town picked this name for this little boy. And they picked the name servant. Call him servant. Servant. There seems to be a sense in which they are anticipating the fact that this newborn is going to care for his dear grandmother now in her old age. When Obed grew up, he had a son named Jesse. Jesse grew up and had 8 sons, according to 1 Samuel 16. And the youngest was a shepherd boy, a poem writing songwriter, a slayer of giants who delivered Israel and became their king. And isn't it so interesting that this one that the ladies call servant ends up being the grandfather of Israel's greatest king? It's also worth noting that David never forgot his Moabite origins. In his life, David spent some time fleeing from enemies, and one time he asked the king of Moab to allow his parents to stay there for refuge, 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4. A family's move to Moab. A bad thing? Yes, it was. But out of it, God gave Israel a godly king who made God's reputation great in the world. And that's a good thing. But there's still more. Out of the family's loss in Moab, number 6, the world gained a savior. The book of Ruth ends with a genealogy, and we'll examine that momentarily. But note where the Ruth genealogy ends. Just notice the last phrase. It ends with the father of, last word, David. Well, the question we need to ask is, okay, what happened after David? We need another genealogy to answer that question. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, to another genealogy. And notice some similar names, as in Ruth chapter 4. But notice how the list continues in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy in Matthew 1 begins with Abraham. Notice verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his 12 and his brothers. So it starts with Abraham. Now let's skip a few names and drop down to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, and on it goes. Now we're beginning to see a connection here. Do those names sound familiar? We've just seen the names in Ruth 4 repeated in Matthew chapter 1. Where's this taking us? Drop down to the end of this genealogy, verse 15. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eliezer, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ. Oh. You mean that 12 centuries ahead of time, God was at work in a family preparing a lineage through which He would send His own Son into the world, the Christ? Absolutely. And why did this Christ come? Right here in Matthew 1, we find the answer in verse 21. In the words that the angel spoke to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. A family moved to Moab and experienced great loss. But out of their loss, the world gains a Savior. And that's not only a good thing, that's the best thing. Because without a Savior, you and I would have no hope this morning. But because of God's amazing work through this family in the book of Ruth, we have one who can give us abundant life now and eternal life that will never end through this Son who's come into the world. But even that isn't the end. You say, what could be better than our salvation? Well, I want you to think about that. Our salvation is just a means to something. Something that truly is the highest good in this universe. It's the very thing that we see given to the Lord in verse 14 of our text. And that's the seventh blessing. That is, the Lord gained praise. Notice verse 14 of chapter 4. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer." That's why God gave Naomi a redeemer named Boaz. That's why the God gave the world a redeemer named Jesus. That's why God does everything that He does, so that he who is worthy will receive what he deserves. And that is, so he'll receive praise. I think verse 14 may well be the key verse of the whole book of Ruth. Who brought this family through the pain they endured? Who provided this Redeemer named Boaz? Who blessed this couple with a child? The answer to all the questions, of course, is God did. And so I ask you a question. If this is what God deserves, are you giving it to Him? Did your lips give Him heartfelt praise earlier in this service when you had the opportunity to sing about the one who is guiding your steps through life? Or did you just coast through that song thinking about other things? Did your life give this God praise in this past week as you had opportunity to live a life that would bring honor to the one who's given you your very life? This God is worthy for many reasons of our praise, and here's the one we're pondering today. This God is the God who specializes in bringing good results out of bad circumstances. Perhaps you're not convinced quite yet of the premise. Perhaps you're still struggling to believe that God can bring good out of bad because you're thinking, you don't know how bad things are in my life. I don't know. I mean, these stories in the Bible are one thing, but the reality is my life is in turmoil. Be encouraged. The book of Ruth concludes with yet more evidence of that premise in verses 18 to 22. Notice the final verses. Verse 18, "This then is the family of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of David." You're saying, I don't get it. You call that evidence? All I see is a bunch of names. Oh, Just a bunch of names? Let's take another look at that bunch of names, because what you see is not just a bunch of names, but a second evidence that God is a specialist at bringing good out of the bad circumstances of life. Because what God did for a family, as we saw in the first evidence, He now does for an entire nation in verses 18 to 22. Now, why does the book of Ruth, this wonderful little short story about this family, why does it end with a genealogy? Quite frankly, commentators aren't sure on the answer to that question. And some commentators have gone so far as to say, and I read another one this week, that, well, this was just added later to the book of Ruth. This genealogy in verses 18 to 22 was not a part of the original book of Ruth because it doesn't seem to fit. It was added later by somebody. I'll tell you one thing, although we don't know the specific purpose for this genealogy because it's not stated for us by the author himself, we do know from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that every portion of God's Word is inspired and comes from God and is profitable. That is, this is not just a list of names. This list of names, because by the very fact that it's in God's Word, is for our benefit. We know that's true, that all we need to do now is back up and say, okay, what do we benefit from this list of names? We know it's for our benefit. Why did God put it here? What is there in this that teaches us something about Him that will be of benefit for our lives? Well, with that in mind, I believe we see that God is a specialist in working with two types of people as He accomplishes His redemptive plan. Two types of people that are represented right here in this list. Here's the first type. God works through undeserving people. The author mentions 10 names covering a span of 650 years from Perez to David. 650 year time period. Many commentators feel that some names have been omitted from the list of the 10 that we see here. In other words, that there are some gaps in the genealogy, and that may well be the case because of the time period that's covered, and we'll discuss that in just a moment. But the 10 names basically are two categories of names. The first five, that is Perez to Nahshon, were men who lived. There are Israelites who lived during the time that Israel was in Egypt and during the desert journey on the way to the Promised Land. And the second five were people that lived in the land of Canaan following the time in Egypt. Again, there were probably other names in David's ancestry, but these 10 are sufficient to show a vital connection. The author wants us to know that David at the end is connected to Judah at the beginning, by virtue of his son, Perez. Why would that be important? Well, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is this simply the word grace. Grace. God works through undeserving people. And this list is showing how God works through undeserving people to fulfill a promise He made to another undeserving people right back at the very beginning of the list, a man by the name of Judah. Now, this list mentions only fathers, but you, as well as I, know that for every child born into the world, there's not only a father, but a mother. And this particular list doesn't mention the mothers, but I want you to think about the kinds of mothers that God used in this link between Judah and David. And there's warrant for this because we see the mothers' names given in the Matthew 1 genealogy. The list begins with Perez, so let's talk about his mother. What kind of a mother did he have? Well, you need to realize that the mother of Perez had sex with her father-in-law. The sordid story appears in Genesis 38. You don't need to turn there, but you can check it out. Genesis 38, Judah married a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. When was of age, Judah gave him a wife by the name of Tamar. But was a wicked man, and the Lord put him to death childless. That's what the text says. Judah proceeded to give Tamar to his second son, Onan, so that he could have a son to carry on his brother's name. But Onan refused, so the Lord put him to death. Judah had one more son, Shelah, who was eligible to take the widowed Tamar, but Judah refused to give Shelah to Tamar, fearing that his third son would die too, you can imagine. When Tamar realized that Judah had no intent to allow her to marry Shelah, she took matters into her own hands. She disguised herself, dressed up like a prostitute, and enticed her father-in-law Judah to have sex with her. She conceived and bore twin boys. The oldest was named Perez. That illegitimate son, Perez, became the link through which the messianic line continued. Is there any significance to the fact that 10 generations are mentioned in Ruth 4 from Perez to David? Well, consider this stipulation of the law recorded in Deuteronomy 23:2, which says, "No one born of a forbidden marriage, nor of any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation." According to M.R.D. Hahn, ancient rabbis interpreted that to mean that no descendant of an illegitimate child could sit upon the throne of Israel until the 10th generation. God never violates his own word. Now, the point of the story isn't to commend Tamar. It's to show that God works with undeserving people then and now. Maybe you're not convinced, so let's look at another example. Verse 21 tells us who Boaz's father was, Salmon. Do you know who his mother was? You might have picked it up when we read the Matthew 1 genealogy, because Ruth 4 doesn't tell us, but Matthew's account specifically says in Matthew 1:5 that Boaz's mother was Rahab. Rahab? Who was she? Well, the mother of Boaz was a prostitute. Rahab, according to Hebrews 11:31, was the Canaanite harlot from Jericho that became a believer in the Lord and hid the spies. Some of you are good at math, and right now you're doing some figuring in your head and say, wait a minute, this isn't adding up right. Rahab lived in Joshua's time. That's roughly 1400 BC. Are you saying then that Boaz was a contemporary of Joshua? Probably not. Boaz apparently, and from the story we would get the sense that Boaz probably lived towards the end of the period of the Judges, which would be 250 to 300 years after Joshua, and hence after Rahab. You say, well, wait a minute, Matthew's genealogy says that Rahab was his mother, doesn't it? Well, the New International Version uses that translation. It says that she was the mother, but if you look at the actual literal reading of the Greek text in the New Testament, it just says literally, Boaz was of Rahab, indicating that he came from her. It's likely that Rahab was Boaz's mother in the sense that she was his ancestress, like the Bible refers to our father Abraham. Not meaning that he's our biological father, or that all Jews are his actual children. It's just showing that there's a connection between this one and this one. Whether it's his mother or his great-grandmother, the point is still the same. Does Rahab deserve to be included in this genealogy? A genealogy that connects Judah to David and David to Jesus? And the answer is no. And that's the point. She didn't deserve to be there. Nobody deserves to be there. We're all undeserving people that God has chosen to work through to accomplish his plan. But he's still not done. The third thing we learn from this genealogy is that the mother of Obed was from a pagan family. The mother of Obed was from a pagan family, and this we know. Who's the mother of Obed? It's Ruth. Ruth did not grow up in a God-fearing home. Ruth grew up in a home that worshiped a statue called Chemosh. Ruth grew up in a home that didn't even know about the true God, let alone live for Him. Ruth grew up in a home where there was all kinds of immoral practices that went along with the worship of this God called Chemosh. That was her background. And yet the Lord saved her. It's worth noting from the genealogy that Matthew gives us that Matthew makes reference to four women in a list of, that includes mostly men, almost all men. There are four women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. You find Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba is not mentioned by name. Matthew just simply refers to her as the one who was Uriah's wife. And of course, we know what that means. And why are they there? Why are they in this account that ends up saying, "And he gave us Jesus"? They're there to show us that there are no deserving people that God works through. God specializes at working through people who aren't deserving to accomplish his good plan. You say, "Can God use me? You don't know what I've done. You don't know the shame of my past." He does. And in spite of your past, indeed, even through the very fabric of your past, he's writing a story that he wants to bring glory to himself by using you. The genealogy in Ruth 4 reveals something else about God, and that is he works not only through undeserving people, but unlikely people. The final word of the book is the name David. What was true of David? We could do a whole series on David, and we've done so in the past, but just let me just put some things on the table about David that you need to realize this morning. Number one, David was from a common family. That's one of the purposes of the book of Ruth. David came from just your run-of-the-mill Jewish family in Israel. Secondly, David was the youngest of eight sons. You remember the story. When Samuel came to Jesse's home to anoint one of his sons as Israel's next king, dad calls the sons and they're standing there before this prophet who's going to anoint one of these sons to be Israel's next king. And the text says that Samuel looked at Eliab, the oldest son, and said, "Man, he's a sharp-looking guy. It's got to be the one." And God says to Samuel, "No, he's not the one." In fact, 1 Samuel 16:7, God says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him." And then God says this, "The Lord does not look at things the way man looks at them. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I mean, David was so unlikely a candidate, they didn't even invite him to come to this picking of the next king ceremony. So they had to say, he says, "Do you have another son?" Because he went through all first seven, and dad says, "Well, yeah, I got another one, my youngest one, but he's out watching the sheep." And Samuel says, "We're not going to go anywhere until you get him here." So he brings David, and David's standing there. This is a young guy, this young kid. And God says, "He's the one, anoint him." The third thing we know about David, and we have to affirm this, is that he was a sinner just like us. I mean, who can forget his blunder with Bathsheba and the cover-up and the murder of Uriah? He never did. He never forgot. He never got over his own sinfulness. What made him such a great king then? Number four, David was a great king because God was great to David. That's what made him great. God was great in his life. And it's amazing to think that God was preparing the line of David long before Israel even requested a king, years before their first king, Saul, was even alive. Because God specializes in bringing good out of bad. He did it for a family. He even did it for a nation. Now, as we bring all this to a close this morning, the study in the book of Ruth, I want to mention just some very practical lessons by way of challenges to you and to me. First lesson, we need to learn to see God in the ordinary events of life. When a snowstorm hits us, our first thought is what? God's up to something? He's trying to teach us something? Is that our first thought? No, not typically. When you read the book of Ruth, you don't see blazing, spectacular miracles. There's no parting of the Red Sea, no turning of snakes, staff into snakes. There's no children being raised from the dead. All you'd see in Ruth is God working in very quiet, behind-the-scenes sort of ways. In fact, may I go so far as to say God working the way He most delights in working, behind the scenes, through ordinary events. He's always at work, beloved, always. Nothing just happens in His universe. He orchestrates every detail to bring about His good and perfect will. You see, most of us have a dwarfed view of God. We've got this little domesticated God we believe in. And so things happen in our lives we don't understand. Say, I can't trust you. You're not. The problem isn't God. The problem is we've shrunk Him down so that we can. He's a manageable little God. Quite frankly, he's a rabbit's foot in your pocket kind of a God. You know, you pull Him out when you need Him. He's this big. And then you read the book of Ruth that fits into the overall book of the Scriptures, and you find out this God is a great big God who's in control of every detail, who's so powerful that He can take our blunders and work them out and hold us responsible for those blunders, and yet bring about something absolutely amazing that gives hope to the world. And indeed, what He brings about is the provision for our forgiveness for our blunders. That's this God that we serve. We need to learn to see Him in the ordinary events of our lives. We need to learn to have a big view of God instead of a tiny little view of God. How do you get that? You fill your mind with His revelation of Himself. You need to be in this book consistently, devouring, getting to know what He's really like. Lesson number two, learn to trust God in the perplexing events of life. When you don't know what God's up to, you can be assured that He does. He knows what He's up to. Even in the bad times, He's up to something good. We read earlier, Romans 8:28, in all things God is working together for good. What's the good? Verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Oh, that's the good. God is forming a people who will resemble His Son. What do we see happening in Ruth? We see a lady losing her husband and some sons. But we see that God is working in that situation to write the story whereby He's forming a people who will resemble His Son. What's He doing in your life? He's bringing things into your life so that you will become more like His Son. When life is perplexing to you, remember that it's not perplexing to Him. He's working through all of the details of your life so that you'll become more like Jesus. William Cooper was a friend of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. William Cooper suffered with severe bouts of depression to the point where he tried to kill himself more than once. Is depression a good thing? It's interesting how God worked through Cooper's struggles. Cooper learned to meditate on the deep truths of God, truths that sustained his soul. He even wrote some amazing hymns. We sing one of them, "There's a Fountain Filled with Blood." But he wrote this amazing little poem that shares such insight into the nature and ways of God that he learned even through those bouts with depression that he faced. He wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright design and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling grace." His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We can't make sense of what's happening because we don't see things like he does. He's the interpreter. We need to turn to him. So when things are happening in our lives that we don't understand, that perplex us, what do we need to do? We need to trust in him because he sees. He's at work. The cross was the greatest tragedy of all. For on the cross, the perfect Son of God was brutally killed, an atrocity. And yet God was there, guiding, even using that terrible deed to bring about the greatest of goods, the demonstration of his matchless grace, and the salvation of helpless sinners like us. We can trust God. We must trust him. And then the last lesson from the book of Ruth, learn to magnify God in all the events of life, to magnify him. Praise the Lord, as the lady said to Naomi. A week ago, Yvonne Pickering went to be with the Lord. Yvonne was the wife of Dr. Ernest Pickering, who was the president of Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, back in the 70s. These were her final words written. Be encouraged as you hear them. This woman wrote, "My only desire is to honor Christ and not the servant. All I am or have been is because, quote, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me," 1 Corinthians 15:10. She wrote, "He took me from a very poor, humble beginnings and gave me a husband who taught me so much and led me in a great life of ministry. To God be the glory. My only desire was to be an example of Christ's love and serve him to the best of my ability in his enablement and without pretense. I have loved my life. I have loved being wife to my wonderful Ernie and mother to my precious children. I've loved being grandmother," and she lists their names. "Forget my failures and remember the good times," she writes. To which I would add, "And remember the one who specializes in giving us the good times by bringing them out of the bad times, so that he brings glory to himself." Let's bow before him. Father, this has been a wonderful journey through this precious Old Testament book that you've given us. We've been fascinated by Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. But today, you've allowed us to see yourself through this story. And what we see humbles us. Who is a God like you? Who is one that can take the foolishness of our lives, the regrets of our lives, and even use those to bring about that which will bring honor to yourself? I pray for those here today that are feeling, how could God ever use me? Oh, help them to turn their eyes away from themselves and their past and to put it firmly upon you. Give them grace to trust you. We praise you today, Father, for your amazing goodness, wisdom, and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I couldn't think of a better song to conclude this message and this series with than the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," 493. I love this song because it captures what we've been talking about, written by a person who was going through great loss himself when he penned these words. 493, let's affirm together that it's well with our soul because of the fact that God is God. Let's stand together as we sing. 493.